Now open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And today we're continuing the series through 2 Corinthians called Hope for Cracked Pots. And today we're going to talk about don't waste God's grace. In the early 80s, I was pastor of First Baptist Church of Oneonta, Alabama, just north of Birmingham. And one morning I drove my car to a hospital there in Birmingham to visit some of our members who were in the hospital. I was driving a vet back then, a Chevy Chevette. So I pulled my Chevy Chevette up into the parking garage there, and, you know, like some of you probably done, I accidentally locked my keys in the car. So this was long before the time of cell phones, and so I went into the hospital there and found a phone and called my office back in Oneonta and talked to our minister of music named Tommy Pierce, and Tommy said, sure, I'll be glad to go by your house, get a spare set of keys, and drive all the way to Birmingham so I can help you get in your car. So I went in and visited the members in the hospital, and when I finished that, I'm down in the parking garage standing by my car just waiting on Tommy to arrive, when all of a sudden the hospital security guard drives up, and he says, what's the problem? I said, well, I locked my keys in my car. He said, no problem. He pulls out one of those Slim Jim lock pickers, slides it down in the my driver's side door, and click, it's unlocked. He said, all right, here are your keys. I said, thanks a lot. And then he drove off. But I'm in a pickle. I mean, you know, my friend Tommy is halfway to Birmingham. There's no way to tell him he needs to turn around and go back. And I didn't want his trip to be in vain. So I don't know what you would have done. I just stuck the keys back in the car and locked the door. And sure enough, about 20 minutes later, Tommy comes driving up, and, you know, he triumphantly hands me my keys, and I say, Tommy, thank you so much. That was such an errand of kindness and mercy. I appreciate it. I love you for doing that. 90 minutes, you know, two ways. And so he went on back, and it wasn't until years later that I told him what had actually happened, and we got a big laugh about it. You know, the reason I did that was because I didn't want his journey of grace, his errand of mercy to be in vain. I wanted it to mean something. Well, that's to kind of launch us into the idea that the Bible says that it is possible for us to receive God's grace in vain. And that's a danger that we face. And so that's going to be what we'll talk about this morning. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be reading in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would you please stand with me as we read God's Word? You see, there should be no chapter division between chapter 5 and chapter 6. So we're going to just run into chapter 6. Let's start with verse 21 of chapter 5. This is what we talked about last week. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you, now here's our focus, not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't waste God's grace. For he says, God says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and the day of salvation, I helped you. That's a quotation from Isaiah 49. God says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Father, I pray that today you'll teach us about grace. Teach us the value of grace. And help us not to waste your grace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, what is grace? You know, there have been many definitions, but probably the simplest definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. But you know, the definition unmerited favor really doesn't do justice to the power of grace. Just to say that God's grace is unmerited favor is kind of like saying Niagara Falls is a trickle, or the Grand Canyon is just a ditch, or the Amazon River is just a creek. You can't really just restrict the power and the scope of God's grace with a simple definition. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite writers, says the problem with trying to define grace is like dissecting a frog in biology class. You may learn something about the frog, but you kill it in the process. And so when you try to take such a clinical view of defining grace, you sort of kill the power and the beauty of grace in that process. But the Bible says that we need to guard against wasting God's grace. Now, Paul didn't say, I suggest you don't receive God's grace in vain. He didn't say, I hope you don't. He said, I urge you, strongest words, not to receive God's grace in vain. Well, how do you do that? Well, let me tell you a story that may illustrate it. One day, a lady was cleaning out her attic, and her daughter-in-law was helping her clean out the attic. And of course, there was in that attic a lot of things that accumulated through the years. And as they're cleaning it out, the daughter-in-law picks up a box, and she says to her mother-in-law, said, you know, this is a box with a brand new purse in it, and it looks like you've never used it. And the mother-in-law said, well, yeah, years ago, somebody gave me that purse as a gift, and I thought it was so ugly, so hideous, that I never once used it. You can just throw it away. Well, the daughter-in-law was crushed because she realized that that was a gift that she had given to her mother-in-law years before. Now, how would you feel in that situation? That's kind of what happens when we receive God's grace in vain and we rob it of its beauty and its power in our lives. You say, well, how can you waste God's grace? Well, I'm going to just suggest four ways that you need to guard against wasting God's grace. Number one, how do I waste God's grace? By relying on my own righteousness. Anytime I depend on my own goodness, my own righteousness, I'm wasting God's grace. You know, there's a tremendous verse from 1 Corinthians 15 that really was sort of Paul's autobiographical verse. He says, I am the least of the apostles. He says, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Couldn't we all say that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, meaning the other apostles, yet not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me. You know, what I mean by that is even after we become Christians, sometimes we still sort of try to depend upon our own goodness and our own righteousness to sort of help God out a little bit. Well, not the Apostle Paul. You know what his self-assessment was? He said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. You read in Romans chapter 7, you know what Paul said about his goodness? He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There's absolutely nothing good in me. Remember we noticed last week that the Bible says my righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. You remember that wonderful verse we studied? God made him, that is Jesus, who was totally sinless, to become sin for me. That in him, he would replace my dirty rags righteousness with his white robed righteousness. And I think sometimes Christians forget that we are sinners in need of God's grace. Brandy Alcorn has written a great little book called Grace and Truth. If you ever come across it, you ought to buy it. And in it, he tells about one evening when he's getting ready to speak at a conference. And just before he speaks, there's a very talented soprano soloist who's going to sing Amazing Grace. And she begins to sing it, and she sings it beautifully, and she hits every note. But Philip Yancey says she changed the 10th word in the first stanza. What she sang was, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. And then she just kept on singing. Randy Alcorn said, he's sitting there wondering, am I the only one that noticed that she deleted the word saved a wretch like me and replaced it with a morally clean, morally neutral word, soul like me? And Randy Alcorn said he began to think about that. And he said, you know, that's our tendency, even as Christians, to say, you know what, I'm not that bad. I mean, sometimes I think people sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like him. But no, it's like me. When John Newton wrote that song, he knew what he was talking about because he was a former slave trader. He had committed the vilest sins imaginable. So when he looked at God's grace and looked at who he was, he said, it saved a wretch like me. If you look up the word wretch in the dictionary, you know what it says? It says it is a person of despicable, mean, rough character. So we should never forget, folks, that without the grace of God, we're just wretches. And, you know, I think too many Christians think they're part of the human improvement society. They think that God came into their lives just to improve their flesh. No, God came into our lives to replace our flesh with His Spirit. I mean, the Christian life is not turning over a new leaf. It's a new life. Jesus didn't come into you just to change you. He came into you to exchange. It's the exchanged life. No longer do I live myself. Christ lives in me. So that's one way we waste God's grace. So Paul says, I urge you, don't receive God's grace in vain. Here's the second way we waste God's grace. Number two, by behavior that dishonors the Lord. Any kind of conduct or behavior that on the part of a Christian that dishonors the Lord is a waste of God's grace. Look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You remember years ago, just say no to drugs? That's what grace does. It teaches us to just say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Let's talk about Christians and sin for just a moment. Now, there are some Christians that say, you know, once you become a Christian, you'll never sin again. In fact, you know, I've had people tell me this. You know, since I was saved, I never sinned again. I said, well, you just did. You lied. Because 1 John 1 says, if we say we're without sin, we're not speaking the truth. We're telling a lie. So Christians still have to deal with sin. So how do we relate to sin and the grace of God? Well, I want to tell you, first of all, that there are two extreme perversions of grace that I want to talk about. First of all, there's sort of a mindset of what could be called license to sin. What is that? Well, license is the attitude that says, you know what? Since I'm under God's grace, I can sin all I want. That's the attitude of license. In fact, the Bible says in Jude 4, he talks about these kind of people. He says they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign in God. Do you remember James Bond? James Bond, 007, license to kill. There are some Christians that's kind of their attitude. You know what? Born again, under the grace of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, license to sin. There really are. There are some Christians that think that because they're saved and all their sins, past, present, future, are forgiven, they can just live any way they want to. They don't take sin seriously. That is a perversion of grace. In fact, I've kind of come up with a new name for those people that have that attitude. You know what they're called? I want to call them grace potatoes. You heard of couch potatoes? Sure. That's somebody that's just so lazy, all they do is just kind of sit around and watch TV. A grace potato is somebody that says, you know what? Yeah, my sins have all been covered by Christ. I can live any way I want to. And that's a terrible perversion, as I said, of the grace of God. I actually had a man say to me one time who did not believe that your salvation is secure. He believed you could lose your salvation. He said to me, David, if I believe what you Baptists believe in, once saved, always saved, I would just go out and I would sin all I want to. I said, well, you know what the truth is? I sin more than I want to. The difference is now that I'm in Christ, I just don't want to sin anymore. That's the difference. And you know what, folks? There are some churches today that sort of lean toward this position. They never talk about sin. They never talk about the blood atonement of Christ. They never talk about the cross. They would never, ever offend anybody by saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And these churches are filling up with people who want to have Jesus and want to have their sin at the same time. And that's license. But on the other side of the spectrum is the position of legalism. Legalism. Now, what is legalism? Legalism says this: I must obey the rules to earn God's love. We've talked about legalism before, but Paul chides the Christians at Galatia because they've fallen back into legalism. He says, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles, meaning rules and regulations? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have, here's the word, wasted my efforts on you. Now, when I talked about grace robbers, I talked about legalism, but a legalist is somebody whose rules of do and don'ts are longer than God's list. A legalist is somebody who has replaced a relationship with Jesus Christ with a list of rules. And legalists live by religious rules, religious regulations, and religious rituals. To them, it's very important, like the translation of Bible you use, about how you dress, maybe whether or not you wear makeup, whether or not you go to movies. They're really strict on things like that. And you know, there are churches like that too. There are churches that are so legalistic, they say, you know what? You cannot be a member of our church until you clean up your act, until you behave, then you can join our church. That's legalism. I have a pastor friend in Alabama who I can remember years ago. He was called to a little rural Baptist church in northwest Alabama. And he was a bivocational pastor, which meant that the church wasn't big enough to support him full time. So he had a regular job during the week and preached in the church on Sundays. He lived in the pastorium next to the church. And one Sunday afternoon, he decided to wash his wife's car because he hadn't had time during the week because he was so busy working. So he's out there next to the pastorium on Sunday afternoon washing his wife's car when a car pulls up and there are two old deacons from that church in the car. And they said, "Preacher, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm washing my wife's car." They said, "Preacher, you cannot wash cars on Sunday. And we don't no longer want you to be our pastor." They fired him just simply because he was washing his wife's car on Sunday. Folks, that's legalism. And that's a perversion of grace. You got a spectrum here. And there's a beautiful balance to grace. On one side, you have license to sin. That's a perversion of grace. On the other side, you have legalism. That is a perversion of grace. But what you have right here in the beauty of sinner is the third thing. We have love. You know, that's the way we relate to God and obey Him, because of love. So what is the attitude of love? Here it is. Love says, "I obey God because I love Him." Isn't that pretty simple? I don't obey Him because I have to make Him love me more. I don't have a loose attitude about sin. I want to obey God because I love Him. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So folks, it all boils down to, why do you do what you do? I mean, why do you try to obey God? Why did you get up and come to church today? Because you felt obligated to do it? Because you did it because you love God? I heard a story about a man and a woman who were married. There was a pretty bad marriage. They really didn't love each other very much. And the husband was so demanding that he had a written list of rules for his wife to follow. And on that list were things like what time she was supposed to get up every morning, what she was supposed to fix him for breakfast, how she was supposed to clean the house, when he wanted dinner prepared every evening. And I mean, she just lived a miserable life, and they were always at each other. But thankfully, blessfully, after a few years, the husband died. And after a while, a respectful time, she met another man. She fell in love with this man, and eventually they got married. And this man, her new husband, didn't give her a list of rules to do. Instead, he just showered her with love and affection and all kinds of tokens of love. And she was just enjoying her marriage. And one day she was cleaning the house, and she pulled out a drawer, and there she found in the back of that drawer, guess what, the old list. And it reminded her. And she looked at the list, and she said, "You know what? I'm doing most of those things for my new husband, but I'm not doing them because he's given me a list. I'm doing them not out of obligation, but out of love to him." Now, folks, how about you? Are you obeying God because he's giving you some kind of list in the Bible? Or are you obeying God because you love him? That is the best motive for obedience. So behavior that dishonors the Lord wastes God's grace. Number three, I'll tell you something else. Another way you can waste God's grace is by failing to grow as a Christian. By failing to grow as a Christian. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know, one of the problems we know that existed in the church in Corinth was spiritual immaturity. Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 3, and he said, "You know what? I can't write to you as grown-ups. You're a bunch of babies." That's what he called them. "You're spiritual babies. You ought to be eating meat. Instead, I'm having to feed you milk." And folks, the same is true spiritually. There, for every Christian, there is a time when you are in spiritual infancy, when you don't know much. But you shouldn't stay there very long. You should grow, because healthy organisms, healthy people grow. They never stay the same. You know, everybody loves little babies, but if a baby stays a little baby all their life, that's kind of scary, isn't it? For instance, if you ask me, you know, my granddaughter Lizzie is now 18 months old, and you ask me to show you a recent picture of Lizzie, and I showed you a picture like this, which is actually a picture of her the day she was born, and you say, how old is she? 18 months? You wouldn't say, ah, she's so cute. You'd say, I'm sorry, Pastor. I'm sorry that there's a problem that, you know, she doesn't open her eyes. She can't talk. She can hardly hold her head up. There'd be a problem, wouldn't there, after 18 months she still looked and acted like that. But I'm happy to say 18 months later, she is growing. I mean, she's standing up, she's walking, she's talking, she's tearing into everything that's not locked up or nailed down. She's just a normal little 18-month-old girl, and she's going to continue to grow. Growth is natural. Growth is healthy. But the sad thing is, folks, I've known some Christians who've been in a church for years and years and years, and they're still spiritual babies. You know, years ago, Amy Grant sang a song about this. Some of you might remember the name of the song was Fat, Fat Baby. It goes like this. I knew a man, maybe you know him too, you never can tell, it might even be you. He knelt at the altar and that was the end. He saved and that's all that matters to him. His spiritual tummy, it can't take too much. One day a week he gets his spiritual lunch. On Sunday he puts on his spiritual best and gives his language a spiritual rest. He's just a fat, 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 fat baby. He wants his bottle, and he don't mean maybe. He samples solid food once or twice, but he says doctrine leaves him cold as ice. Hey, I want to ask you, if you compared your spiritual growth to school, where are you spiritually? Spiritually, are you in kindergarten? Spiritually, are you in elementary school, high school? Spiritually, are you in graduate school? You see, the goal of every Christian is to grow to maturity so we can help other Christians grow to maturity. Say, Pastor, okay, maybe I haven't grown the way I should. Can you stop telling me I need to grow and tell me how to grow? Sure, folks. Spiritual growth is not rocket surgery. It's not rocket science. There are some things you can do every day that I promise will create spiritual growth in your life. And you don't have to write this down. You can just picture in your mind a cross. A cross. It's called the disciples' cross. A cross has a vertical beam and it has a horizontal beam. Just think in these terms. The vertical beam represents your relationship with God. The horizontal beam represents your relationship to other people. This is how you grow every day. When you go up the cross, you're talking about communicating with God. And what do we call that? Prayer. When you come down the cross, it's God communicating to us. What do we call that? Reading the Word. So every day, to keep that vertical relationship with God growing and thriving, you pray. And every day you get into the Word of God. Pretty simple. Pray, get into the Word. The horizontal beam of the cross relates to people. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those that know the Lord and those that don't yet know the Lord. Right? So what do you do every day to relate to those that know the Lord? You fellowship with Christians every day, in some way, even if it's at school or at work, you just share and fellowship with Christians. How do you relate to those that are not yet Christians? You share your faith with them. So folks, these four simple things, just think about a cross. Pray, read your Bible, fellowship with other believers, share your faith with those that are not yet believers. You do those four things daily, regularly, and I promise you will grow toward maturity. It's simple. So just if you're not doing those things, start doing them every day. And you'll stop wasting the grace of God and you'll start growing. Here's the fourth and final way that it is possible that I might waste God's grace. And it is by neglecting my need for God's grace now. And I want you to put the emphasis on the word now. By neglecting my need for God's grace right now. See, I need you to understand that God's grace is not just something that happened in the past. Look at James 4, 6. But God gives us, it didn't say he gave us, he says he gives us, present tense, more and more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, folks, I need you to understand that God's grace is available right now, and you need God's grace today. You see, I was under the impression for many years that my only encounter with God's grace was back there when I was 9 years old and I was first saved. I knew I was saved by grace. I knew the doctrine of grace. I could quote you the verses on grace. But somewhere along the line, I had just forgotten how much I need grace every single day of my life, every moment of my life. And so I was sort of living without His grace. I was sort of saying, you know what, I can do it on my own. But in the last few years, I've come to understand that, folks, God's grace has to be real to me today, and I must receive and appropriate God's grace every day of my life. And just as I needed grace to save me back when I was 9 years old, listen, I need just as much of God's grace today to save me. The word now. Look at verse 2 again in our text. It says, now is the day of God's favor, the time of God's favor. It didn't say tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. It's true for me to say I was saved back there when I was 9, but it's also true for me to say I am saved today, and I need grace today. Jerry Bridges has written a wonderful book called The Discipline of Grace, and he's got a great quote in it. I want to share it with you. He says, on your best day, you are never good enough to be out of need of God's grace. And on your worst day, you are never bad enough to be out of the reach of God's grace. Folks, God wants to save you now. You know what the devil's word is? Tomorrow. Later. You know what God's word is? Now. You know, these are ways that you waste God's grace, but I tell you, the biggest waste of God's grace would be this. If you're here listening to me and you don't know the Lord, I have just delivered to you a message of grace, and if you walk out of here without receiving God's grace, that's the biggest waste of His grace. And you know what the devil says? You can do it later. You can do it tomorrow. But tomorrow never comes. God says now. Now is the time for salvation. Last week, I had a man who's not a member of our church say to me, I want to ask you a theological question. I kind of roll my eyes because I'm not much of a theologian. I'm just a Bible student. I said, sure, what is it? He said, you know that old man in Tyler that shot his wife and then turned the gun on himself and killed himself? He said, I've known that man for many years. He was a bailiff in a court where I used to appear. He said, and you know, they seemed to be such good Christians. They attended their Baptist church every time the doors were open. He says, I just want to know this. Will they be in heaven? That's the question I want to ask you. And I know most of you probably know about that. And I sort of pondered for a moment and prayed for God to give me some wisdom. Because it's a pretty important question, especially if you've ever known anybody that you considered a Christian that committed suicide. And you know, as I thought about that, the words to one of my favorite songs by Chris Tomlin kind of started running through my mind. And the song is, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. And so I said to this man, I said, you know, without a doubt, murder and suicide, those are terrible sins, and there's certainly other God-honoring ways to exit this life. But you know what I believe? I believe if those folks knew the Lord and they had a personal relationship with Him, I believe they're in heaven now. Because I think God's grace is strong enough to cover every sin, even that man's final sins. And then I turned to this guy and said, you know, it boils down to this, I guess. Either His grace is enough or it isn't. What do you think? I said. He said, well, you know what? I think His grace is enough. He said, thank you. You've helped me. Folks, listen to me. Either God's grace is enough or it isn't. And once you settle that, you'll come to love and appreciate the beautiful, amazing grace of God And you'll never again want to waste that grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. It is so beautiful. It's so precious. It's so valuable. We need it right now, Father. We need it this very second. It is your grace that saves us. It is your grace that sustains us. It is your grace that directs us. And so today, if there is someone who doesn't know you and has never received the gift of your grace, may now, today, be the day of salvation for them. And for every one of your children in this room, help us not to receive your grace in vain. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.